to Ephesians, and intended on getting through Ephesians 3 through 6 today, but I think that was a little ambitious giving all the that's in verse 3. But I'll read chapter Ephesians. Actually, I'm going to just read chapter 1, verse 3 through 14, because it all flows together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Charles Spurgeon said that you have to know the bitterness of sin before you can know the sweetness of forgiveness. And this is what we talked about last week, kind of coming in to this passage through the back door, as it were, through chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, where Paul describes our condition, and actually the condition of all mankind, into which they are born. That they are born objects of wrath. We are by nature children of wrath. We're not children of God by nature. We are children of wrath by nature. No one is born into this world innocent. They are the object of God's wrath by nature, because we are all born with a sin nature. Just like apple trees produce apples, sinners produce sinners. It's their nature. Until someone knows and feels themselves to be what they are, an object of wrath, that they're desperate, they're hopeless, they're helpless before God, the good news is not good news. The good news can't be good news until we know how bad the bad news is. And if we're to be saved from God's wrath, then it must be solely by God's grace. It has to be according to His plan of salvation, not a humanly contrived plan. Isn't it just obvious that all man desires to worship, that all man desires, feels the need to somehow to be made right with a deity? If that weren't the case, then idolatry wouldn't be universal and spread all around the world. All religions are some attempt to try to be right with God and get right with God, and either to appease the wrath of some deity or to escape the consequences of sin. But all of these are humanly contrived plans. There's only one true plan of salvation, and that's God's. And it's that plan that Paul, just in this spontaneous expression of praise to God, Because verse 3 begins, blessed. It's where we get our word eulogy from. It's eulogos. It's a praise. A praise to God. And this is just a spontaneous expression of praise to God. Now it's interesting that in the Greek, verses 3 through 14 are one long sentence, 202 words. It's just one long sentence. But this isn't unusual for outbursts and expressions of praise. And we see reiterated three times in verses 3 through 14 the purpose of this plan. Verse 6 is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And verse 12, it's to the praise of His glory. And verse 14, it's to the praise of His glory. That is the whole purpose of God's plan of salvation. But sadly, it is this very plan of salvation that has been the subject of Satan's attack right from the very beginning, from the outset. Attempts to corrupt this plan of salvation with works, with human wisdom, with human ability, with human activity. We see this in Roman Catholicism. We see it in cults, where there's always an introduction of human ability, human activity. It becomes the deciding factor in salvation, becomes something that man does. It's based on human, it's a product of human free will. Charles Spurgeon wrote, he said, "The great destroyer of man is the will of man. I do not believe that man's free will has ever saved a soul, but man's free will has been the ruin of multitudes. Ye would not, is the solemn accusation of Christ against guilty men. Did He not say at another time, 'And you will not come to Me that you might have life'? The human will is desperately set against God, and is the great devourer and destroyer of thousands of good intentions and emotions which never come to anything permanent, because the will is acting in opposition to that which is right and true." I mean, how can a will that is corrupted by sin, a will that is has been defiled by sin, a will that is hostile to God, ever choose God of its own free will? It does no good, as someone to say, that grace assists us. That it's what some call prevenient grace, that God will give everybody a little bit of grace to assist their will so they have the ability to choose or not to choose. Which I can't understand when the Bible is so clear as to the plan of salvation. Why insist on some role, some contribution for man to his salvation? Why all the attempts over the years to explain away the doctrine of God's sovereign election? When we go through a passage like 3 through 14, and I've heard others handle this who don't buy, who reject the doctrine of God's sovereign election, they spend more time trying to explain away what the passage clearly says than dealing with what it says. Why all these attempts to explain it away? Why all the straw man arguments? You know what a straw man argument is? It's where somebody will set up or present a particular view in such a way where it's just absolutely ridiculously absurd, and then they attack that particular view. And this is what has been done so much with this doctrine of God's sovereign election. It's been misrepresented. It's been caricatured. People try to label it. They'll say, "Well, you're a Calvinist," and they use it like it's a dirty word. But as Spurgeon said, "We do not believe the doctrine of sovereign election because Calvin taught it. We believe it because the Bible teaches it." There are many things that Calvin taught that we would not agree with. But it's not because he taught it, it's because the Bible teaches it. And see, and what is worse is when people want to accuse God of injustice because of his sovereign election. Every argument I have ever heard against the doctrine of sovereign election can always be boiled down to, that's not fair. Always. Always boils down to, that's not fair. See, the mind of man is easily prejudiced against God's sovereign election. Easily prejudiced by misrepresentation. Because to give man some role, however small, in his own salvation is appealing to natural pride. To be told that we have the ability to come to Jesus whenever we want, at our convenience and on our terms, is very flattering to the pride of man. And this is what Paul warned against over in Romans 16:18. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. It's very flattering that God is just sitting in heaven waiting for us to make the right choice. Or as one person I read said that Jesus died to earn the right to offer salvation to everyone. That's all Jesus' atonement accomplished? Did it only make salvation potential, or does it make it actual? The doctrine of sovereign election eliminates any human agency. It is all 100% of God from the very beginning. Philippians 1:6, He who began the good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. It eliminates any human agency, any human ability, any of our own righteousness. It makes us totally, completely at the mercy of God's sovereign grace. It crushes human pride. It leaves us nothing for us to take credit for or to attribute to our own actions, our own abilities, or our own righteousness. And again, it all boils down the objections to, that's not fair. J.C. Ryle, speaking on the doctrine of election, says, election to eternal life is a truth of Scripture which we must recognize humbly and believe implicitly. Why the Lord Jesus calls some and does not call others, quickens whom He will and leaves others alone in their sins, these are deep things which we cannot explain. Let it suffice us to know that it is a fact. God must begin the work of grace in a man's heart, or else a man will never be saved. This is one of the fallacies, the misrepresentations of the doctrine of election. It's often presented as though God put somebody in a full Nelson or twisted their arm behind their back and forced them into the kingdom of God against their will. That's not the case. God changes the will. He changes the heart through regeneration. He changes the mind and affections. That's the new birth. He grants a saving faith, so that we freely choose Him. But we can't freely choose until God first does the work. And He does the work in those He has chosen. So Ryle said, God must begin the work of grace in a man's heart, or else a man will never be saved. Christ must first choose us and call us by His Spirit, or else we shall never choose Christ. Beyond doubt, if not saved, we shall have none to blame but ourselves. But if saved, we shall certainly trace up the beginning of our salvation to the choosing grace of Christ, Our song to all eternity will be that of Jonah. Salvation is of the Lord. Ryle also said in his thoughts on John 17, 1 through 8, who those are who are given to Christ by the Father, we can only certainly know by outward evidences. But that all believers are so given by the Father, predestined, elect, chosen, called by an everlasting calling, and their names and exact number known from all eternity, is truth which we must reverently believe and never hesitate to receive. So long as we are on earth, we have to do with invitations, promises, commands, evidences, and faith. And God's election never destroys our responsibility. But all true believers who really repent and believe and have the Spirit may fairly take comfort in the thought that they were known and cared for and given to Christ by an eternal decree long before they knew Christ or cared for Him. Oh, no wonder, Paul says, it's to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. This is such a wondrous, wondrous truth of God. But sadly, it's a truth that's just too often denied. The emphasis is on the human, what we have to do. The emphasis is on us instead of on what God has done. And this has caused great, great harm to the church. And this harm has been reflected in many ways through modern evangelistic methods and modern methods of the invitation system. Again, J.C. Ryle and Martin Lloyd-Jones echoed this same sentiment when Ryle said, I have no hesitation in saying that one consequence of the revival movement, and by the revival movement, he meant these mass evangelistic campaigns that were started by Charles Finney and then taken up by D.L. Moody and then again by Billy Graham, where there's this invitation system and oftentimes emotional manipulation to get people to come, and sometimes downright dishonesty, where in many times they will seed the congregation, the people are at these revivals, these evangelistic meetings, with their own people, so that when the invitation is given, these people get up and start coming down front to cause kind of a peer pressure on others to come down front to increase the numbers who actually come. But Ryle said, I have no hesitation in saying that one consequence of the revival movement has been the rise of a theological system, which I feel obliged to call defective and mischievous in the extreme. The leading feature of the theological system I refer to is this, an extravagant and disproportionate magnifying of three points in religion. They are instantaneous conversion, the invitation of unconverted sinners to come to Christ, and the possession of inward joy and peace as a test of conversion. It says these three grand truths, and they are truths, are so increasingly and exclusively brought forward in some quarters that great harm is done. And one of the deficiencies he sees in this system, he says, last but not least, the sovereignty of God in saving sinners and the absolute necessity of preventing grace. And by preventing, it means grace that goes before, the initiating saving grace, are far too much overlooked. Causes great harm to ignore the doctrine of God's sovereign election. Only when people understand, only when they feel what we are by nature, an object of wrath, do we see the necessity for this type of salvation, this plan of salvation, that it's the only way we can be saved, because man in and of himself doesn't have the ability, the capacity. It's the only way anyone can be saved. Now, opposition to the doctrine of election is understandable, since it is so opposed to fallen human nature. You know, it's a principle. You can write it down as a fact. The more of God there is in anything, the more opposition there will be to it from human nature and the human heart. Even in believers, because we still have the old nature in us. Just count on this in your own experience. How often have we made resolutions to spend more time in prayer, to read the Bible more, to be more diligent in our walk with the Lord? And how often do we find ourselves being pulled away from that or falling short of that? Because there's always some excuse that will come up why we can't do it. That's the opposition, that's the hostility of the flesh to the things of God. And the more of God there is in anything, the more hostility there will be to it. And so when we have a plan of salvation that is all 100% God, no human involvement, you can expect to be much opposition to it. There's opposition to it because it's beyond human wisdom and it's beyond human understanding. Natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit. It is a spiritually, not a naturally understood and known truth. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Remember over in Acts chapter 3, when Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again? And what's Nicodemus' response? How? I can't do that. Give me a religious work or something to do, I can do that. But how can I be born again? How can I become born again? And Jesus tells him in verse 10 of John 3, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Nicodemus, you don't have the capacity even to understand this type of salvation. This is why Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, which we read in our study this morning, for since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And then verse 30, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. See, the natural mind, the natural man, the flesh is hostile to God's plan of salvation because there's so much of God in it and there's no room for any human effort contribution at all. Some folks will say, well, yeah, doesn't the Bible tell everybody to repent? Doesn't the Bible offer salvation to everybody? Yes, it does. But universal calls to repentance and faith do not imply a universal ability. It implies a universal obligation. Man has the obligation, but he lost the ability at the fall. And so the loss of ability does not negate the obligation. Somebody can be hired for a job, and then you've got the obligation to perform the function of that job. But if you don't have the ability, that doesn't absolve you from the obligation. So, universal calls to repentance do not apply universal ability. but a universal obligation. And they're there to remove any excuse from anyone that they are excluded from God's purpose. The offer is made to all, that only those who are chosen before the foundation of the world will receive as it's offered. This doesn't make the offer insincere. It's a sincere offer. But people don't come because they will not come. Jesus said, "You will not come that you might have life." Many are called, but few are chosen, Jesus said. See, the fall, our fall into sin, has made man impotent. But it hasn't made us humble. It hasn't made us despair of our lost condition. It hasn't made us hopeless. In fact, just the opposite. It's made us more proud. It's made us more hostile. It's made us more self-righteous, more self-sufficient, to want to invent a salvation that in one way or another transfers the decisive principle in salvation from God to us. See, it's man's, according to the thinking of most, it's man's, not God's decision that determines who's saved. The reason anybody's saved is because they made the right decision, and the reason anybody's lost is because they made the wrong decision. To which I want to ask, what about those who've never heard the gospel? What about those who've never even had an opportunity? I've had people ask me, God doesn't send people to hell just because they've never heard the gospel, right? I say, you're right. God doesn't send people to hell because they've never heard the gospel. They go to hell because they're sinners. Because they're objects of wrath. They are by nature objects of wrath. We all fall short of the glory of God. All are under His wrath. All are under the curse of the law. Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 18, speaking of God's choice between Esau and Jacob. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. You see, the real reason all are not saved is because God does not do His saving work in all without exception. He does it all without distinction, Jew, Gentile, male, female, but not in all without exception. He does it in individuals, one by one, which He chose to love in a saving way in eternity past, and to conform us to the image of His Son. How does He conform us to the images of His Son? He writes His law in our heart. To have the law written in our heart as an indwelling, operative principle and controlling principle of the life is the same as being conformed to the image of His Son, because Jesus kept the law perfectly. See, so many people think that when you're in Christ, that salvation, that Christ is the end of the law. Well, He's the end of the law for salvation. He's the end of the law for righteousness. But He's not the end of the law for the law as a principle and standard for life. That becomes an indwelling principle to be conformed to His image. So, the reason people are saved is because God chose to save them. And the reason they're not saved is God chose not to save them. God did not choose some people to go to heaven and some people to go to hell. Everybody's going to hell. Everybody is under the wrath of God, or by nature children of wrath. Everybody's going there. But God, in His grace, chose out of all that to save some. And this is where we hear, that's not fair. No, it's grace. It is grace. Unmerited, undeserved grace. No obligation, legal or moral, on the part of God to save anybody. Because we are all under this condemnation as violators of the law. So to choose to save anybody is grace. And it is grace to which those who are guilty, who are hopeless, who are helpless, objects of wrath, and know themselves and feel themselves to be this, can turn to, they can forsake all for. As Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. And anyone who comes, I will in no wise cast out. This is the only hope of being saved from the wrath of God. And this is why God is worthy to the praise of the glory of His grace. Well, that's all just introduction. Verse 3. Paul begins this praise. And really, verse 3 is a summary of this entire eulogy. Blessed, that is praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Who's us? Verse 1 and 2. The saints, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's us. It's the believing Ephesians in the immediate context, but by extension to all true Christians. God has blessed us. God's blessing is particular to the saints. It is directed toward the saints. And He is to be praised for His blessing us. Not accused of being unfair or unjust or to dictate how and who He must bless. He has blessed us. Listen, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He did not cure his illness. He gave Lazarus a new life. He did not repair his old life. Jesus cannot be accused of being unjust because He raised Lazarus from the dead and left everybody else in their graves, can He? And His raising Lazarus can be attributed to nothing but the power and the grace of God. So to grumble and not praise is a serious crime. It is a serious offense against the grace of God. Serious ingratitude. And it is precisely for this that God brings judgment on a people. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. Jesus, or God, told Isaiah, or through Isaiah, Isaiah 42:8, I will not give my glory to another. No one can take credit in the tiniest bit for salvation, because it is God, our Father, who has blessed us. And He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, every kind of spiritual blessing. See, a spiritual person wants spiritual blessings. The natural person wants natural blessings. The natural person can't comprehend spiritual blessings. They're foolishness to him. He doesn't understand them. He's hostile toward them and is a perfect stranger to them. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And so the natural man focuses on and emphasizes natural blessings, not spiritual blessings. They focus on the material, on the temporal, or the psychological and natural benefits of the gospel. The natural benefits of blessing, because that's all they can understand. This is why we see signs out that say, God is bigger than your problems. That's natural. Jesus did not come to save us from our problems. In this world you have tribulation. Jesus came to save us from our sin, from the wrath of God against sin. So they turned spiritual blessings into natural blessings. Listen, God gives natural and material blessings to both saint and sinner, doesn't He? He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. That's just God's common grace. But He only gives spiritual blessings to His own. The nature of those blessings is spiritual. They are of an entirely different kind, entirely different nature than any which the natural man can know or experience. They're of a vastly higher and different nature. They are spiritually perceived and felt, not naturally perceived and felt. And those who know them and experience them would not trade them for all the world. They would not forfeit them to gain the world. Wasn't this the testimony of Paul in Philippians? Chapter 3, verse 8 through 9. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Did he mean knowing about, having an intellectual knowledge, a natural understanding? No, it's knowing Jesus Christ spiritually, a spiritual knowledge, spiritual understanding, and experiential knowledge. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That is a spiritual blessing. To have the righteousness of Christ imputed, oh, that is a blessing. That is a spiritual blessing. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who you may know, before becoming the greatest expository preacher of the 20th century, was a physician. And he wasn't just any physician. He was the assistant to the physician for the Queen. He was on the fast track. He was well respected, successful. And he walked away from it all to preach the gospel. And people would tell him, "Wow, you've given up so much." And Lloyd Jones would say, "I haven't given up anything. I've gained everything." And this was a man who couldn't buy a car till he was in his 50s after receiving an inheritance from his mother. See, this requires a new nature to perceive and to value and to desire these spiritual blessings. See, this is why people will spiritualize natural and temporal blessings. Why they will invent counterfeit spiritual blessings. Why they're always looking for experiences to validate their faith. They don't have true spiritual blessing, so they try to invent some. Now we also have to know that as believers, God will often, in the life of His own people, He will withhold and He will take away material blessing, temporal blessing, to teach us the surpassing value of the spiritual blessings. That's what He did with Israel. Remember over in Deuteronomy 8:3, speaking of the time they were in the wilderness, beginning 8:2, "And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you, and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." He let them be hungry so they could understand a spiritual blessing. God does this to take our hearts, our minds, our affections off of the things of this world, from overvaluing them, or from trusting in them, or even worshiping them. And so that we can see, so that we can feel, so that we can experience the surpassing value of spiritual blessings. He did it with Job. He took away Job's wealth. He took away his children. He took away his health. He left him with a less than encouraging wife and friends. But what is all this over? At the end of it all, Job said, "Before I heard you with the hearing of the ear, now I see you, and I repent in dust and ashes." That was a spiritual blessing he would have never had, never received, had he not gone through what he did. See, no natural person is able to know this, but they're always looking to gain some sort of material benefit from spiritual things. They look at what's profitable to me, what satisfies me, what's my personal preference, what am I getting out of it. It's all about what benefits them. They'll engage in spiritual work with carnal motives, carnal means, for carnal ends. See, that which the New Testament calls spiritual is an entirely different kind, an entirely different nature than anything which the natural man can know, can understand, can perceive, or experience. This is why it is foolishness to the natural man. So those who take up Christ to gain earthly riches, they'll abandon Christ if they're called to forsake those riches. Those who profess Christianity so others will think well of them will abandon their profession if they must be thought a fool. those who have ulterior ends for professing Christ will abandon Christ if they're called to deny those ends for which they professed Him. Maybe it's their pride, their pleasure, their profit, their reputation, their desire for other things. These overrule their desire for Christ. Jesus just becomes a means to the natural, not the spiritual. So it is no wonder there's this blessed praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, believers, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The source of the blessing is heavenly. They come from God. This phrase, in the heavenly places, used four other times here in Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 2, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Chapter 2, verse 6, He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Chapter 3, verse 10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And again, in chapter 6, verse 12, in speaking of the armor of God. In other words, the source of these spiritual blessings is not this world. And it's for believers, not for unbelievers. It is for His church, not for the world. It is for His elect, not for others. And they are for our benefit here and now. As Peter stated in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 4, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What's that? That's spiritual blessings. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these, that is these spiritual blessings, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Those are other spiritual blessings. In order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So their source is heavenly. They come because we're in Christ. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we're in Christ because of the new birth. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3, 6, that which is born of flesh is of the flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is of the Spirit. There has to be a new birth, a spiritual new birth, a new life. So it is to us that He is blessed with every spiritual blessing. And the source of these spiritual blessings is the heavenlies. And it's because we're in Christ. Well, why? Why just us? What is the reason that God has chosen to do this? What's the basis of His sovereign choice? See, here's where the shoe so often pinches with people. This is where it goes against human nature. The basis for being blessed with every spiritual blessing, there's only two options. Either it's because of something in us, or done by us, or owing to us, or because it's in God's sovereign plan and purpose. This is precisely what verse 5 tells us it's according to the kind intention of His will. This is what verse 4 and 6 are going to make so clear. He chose us, verse 4. He chose us. He, the word chose there is electos. He elected us in Him before the foundation of the world. This is the only means by which God receives all the glory, all the praise, all the glory. None can be attributed to man. I've actually had people say to me, I'm a Christian because I chose. I've seen t-shirts that say, American by birth, Christian by choice. That is blasphemous. You are taking credit for your own salvation. That is not giving the praise and the glory to whom it belongs. Spiritual blessings, the spiritual blessings are outlined here in verses 3 through 14. Spiritual blessings are that you've been chosen by the Father. And in verse 7, you've been redeemed by the Son. And in verse 13, you've been sealed by the Spirit. That is the spiritual blessings. As Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. Who's getting the praise? God. So Paul say, we should always give thanks to you, or thanks to God because you made the right choice. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God has chosen you from the beginning. You've been taken and transferred to a new realm. As Paul states in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness. And because the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, right? He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We have a new ruler. We're no longer under the dominion and the power and enslaved to sin. We're now under the dominion and power and rule of Christ. Oh, and this is where the hostility comes in. We see it in the streets every day. People are hostile to God as a lawgiver. They don't want to be under His dominion. But He has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And the kingdom implies a ruler under whose authority we live and operate, and for whom, whose glory we live and serve. So this spiritual blessing is not only the being chosen by the Father, redeemed by the Son, sealed by the Spirit, but this is the basis for every other spiritual blessing. The fact that you're chosen by the Father, that's the basis for regeneration, the new birth, for being granted repentance, being given the gift of faith, having the fear of God instilled in our heart, the awe, the reverence, as we just read in Psalm 2, that we are to worship and honor the Son with reverence. It's the basis for our sanctification, our holiness, our peace, our assurance. It's the basis we have to go to the promises and to pray and call on the promises of God. and to enforce strength to live for Him. And it's the basis for His sovereign love and care as Father, Abba Father. We are His children. See, the problem is not why some are not chosen. The problem is why God chose anyone. Why me? Why you? Why anybody? Why? The only answer is grace. As I've said, doctrine of election makes grace so much more gracious and sin so much more sinful. Because how could we sin against such grace? And it is for this grace which He is to be praised. Let's pray.